And I want us to think of what it means today for Jesus to be our King. Because without question, what we are looking at this morning is the revelation of Jesus as the true King of Israel, the true descendant of David. Beginning in verse 9, we all know this story fairly well, I would think, unless you've never been, you've never worked through the Gospels, you've never been in a Christian church. I don't know if there's any of you like that here this morning. If so, welcome. But I think for most of us, this is fairly familiar. I had the opportunity actually to preach on it last year. And the aspects of it might become just normal to us. We might miss the point of what is being said. So I ask you to pay attention, despite the fact that you might be familiar with the story. In verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, this is at Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. So the first point here is to notice that there's a large crowd. John draws attention to three different crowds. And I'll mention them here because I kind of forgot on the first part that you have the large crowd that's there with Jesus at Bethany. Okay, and so Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. So that large crowd is gathered. They're following him because they had wanted to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, and also because they wanted to see Jesus. And then there's another crowd, a crowd that is at Jerusalem already. And they're the ones, as we're going to see in a moment, who come out with the palm branches, where we get the term Palm Sunday from. So they come out with the palm branches. So the first point that John draws our attention to here is that there is a group of people interested in Jesus because of something he's done, the miracle that he's done. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. And he notes this reaction by the Jewish leaders to that miracle. So one reaction is to come and check it out. What's going on? Somebody was raised from the dead. He was dead for 3 days. And so this crowd gathers. But the other reaction is from the chief priests. And they make plans to put Lazarus to death as well. And as we can note, if you work through the Gospel of John, it is a very poorly kept secret that the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. Way back in chapter 7, when Jesus had come to the Feast of Booths, Jesus, first of all, was hiding what he was doing. He said, I'm not going to go up to Jerusalem. And then he comes secretly, which sounds like a contradiction, but it's not, because Jesus was not going to go up in the procession of Israel to the temple, singing the hymns and following in all the traditions of the Feast of Booths. He was not going to go up in a public manner. But he did come privately. And then he begins to teach privately during the Feast of Booths. And the crowds ask the question, the crowds, not the Jewish leaders, isn't this the person they're seeking to kill? So this is well known. Jewish leaders have a plan. The plan list here, kill Jesus. And now Jesus does this miracle. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now you would think the Jewish leaders might have some reflection on what they're talking about doing. They're going to kill this person who has now raised somebody to life. But the Jewish leaders is simply to add another line item, kill Lazarus, because Lazarus is causing people to believe in Jesus. And so we see that if we are in rebellion against God, if we are left without the light of the Holy Spirit, if we harden our hearts against the message of the gospel, it doesn't matter what sort of evidence you are presented with. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the condition of your heart. And the condition of a man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, as the scripture tells us. And so we see this reaction on the part of the Jewish leaders. But there is, of course, the reaction of those who are there to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. And the next day, this is probably Monday, the large crowd that had come to the feast, these are the ones at Jerusalem, and had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Sorry, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, which means God save us, or save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is quoted from Psalm 118, which is part of the procession psalms that you would sing when you were going up to Passover. You would sing this psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But these Jews add on to the psalm. They add a description of Jesus. They say, even the King of Israel. And if we put these two pieces that John draws attention to the fact, he's the only gospel, actually, that mentions the fact of the palm branches. And the other gospels we read, they throw their leaves of trees and their coats on the ground. So there's no contradiction, but John is drawing a particular point out. And that is that the palm branch, which is the symbol of Israeli nationalism, Jewish nationalism, this is our symbol, was being used to welcome Jesus. And just in case you're missing the point, they're calling him the King of Israel. Now, from the Jewish perspective, the Jewish leader's perspective, this is kind of your worst case scenario. They've been doing everything they could to bring Jesus' impact down. They don't want him to be followed. They don't want people to believe in him. They really want to kill him if they could. And so this is a nightmare scenario. They've called him the King of Israel. Here he is coming in a triumphal procession. So what does Jesus do? Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is quoted from Zechariah chapter 9. If you want to flip there, it's if you take the division of New Testament, Old Testament, you go back a couple of books, Zechariah chapter 9. We read it in full here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we do learn that there were two. There was the mother animal, the donkey, and then you had a colt, a smaller animal, younger, that was following the mother, and Jesus sat on that one. It wouldn't necessarily have been dignified. He certainly was not coming for war, because you don't ride untamed, unridden animal at all into war, but certainly not a little donkey. If you've ever seen those small donkeys in Israel, you would actually have your feet sort of stuck off at a funny angle so that your feet don't drag on the ground. It's not a warrior's mount. But this is actually another indication. Leaving the direct application, the Jews have brought palm branches. They have called him the King of Israel, and here we have this quote of Zechariah saying that, behold, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey. But when David hands the throne, his throne, off to Solomon, he has Solomon paraded through Jerusalem on a donkey. And so all of these things point to the fulfillment of prophecy, point to Jesus being king. And notice, Jesus does this on purpose. Previously, he has said, don't reveal me to those. Previously, he has calmed discussion about him. It has been somewhat cryptic as to who he is, but now he finds a donkey, he gets on that donkey, he's riding into Jerusalem, and he does not, as we see in the other accounts, the leaders are saying, hey, tell your disciples, stop saying this, and he says, if they were to stop saying this, the very stones would cry out. Matter itself would cry out. This should tell us something. This is an incredibly important moment. This is the turning point in the Gospel of John, for sure. This is Jesus stepping out and taking on, officially, the role publicly as the Messiah and as Israel's true king, the descendant of David. He is the King of Israel. Now, this narrative turns here, and I want you guys to see this. I was discussing this with my children yesterday, and I asked them, if Jesus is king of Israel, where is he king of? Seems like a simple question. Israel, correct. And that is correct. Jesus is king of Israel. But he is king of more than just Israel. if we finish the quotation from Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is come to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So I asked a second question. What does it mean for his kingdom to be from sea to sea, his rule to be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth? Well, it means that Jesus is king of the world. He's king of everywhere. If it is a place, Jesus is king of it. Now, there are three positions in the Old Testament. There's three, offices in the Old Testament, that where the holder of the office is anointed with oil. You have the prophet, you have the priest, and you have the king. All of these, when the people receive that office, they would be anointed with oil within the people of Israel. And this is something, I was thinking about this honestly between services, and this is something that we need to understand is not something new. It's not something that showed up when Israel showed up onto the scene as a nation. It's not something that showed up just at this moment, like Jesus comes out and says, "Hey, I'm king," or even when David ascended to the throne of Israel. In the beginning, God created the earth, and he told man, "Go out into the world, subdue, and take dominion of the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, take dominion." What is that? We are to be his vice regents. God is king. God is God. And we are to subdue the earth as his co-rulers. Adam fell. The first Adam fell. The world was then was destroyed. Abraham was chosen and promised that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. Abraham's seed grew into a nation in Egypt and was rescued by God's work. God rescued Israel out of Egypt and covenanted with Israel and promised them a Messiah, promised them a king. And yet, they didn't have kings. We read in the book of Kings, when you read the Kings, both books actually, there's this comment, awful stories, honestly. When I get there in my chapter, some of the stuff that goes on in that time frame of the Judges, sorry, it was not Kings, Judges, in the Judges was not great. And you go, what is the point of this? And then it says right at the end there, at that time, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So you go, oh, they need a king. That's what they need. But then you have the Judges refusing to be the king. Gideon, "I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So is it God supposed to be king, or is there supposed to be a man who is the king? Well, the truth is, the God-man needs to be the king. Jesus needs to be the king. And so even though God does appoint Saul for Israel and says, "You have rejected me from ruling over you," you go, oh, that's bad. But hang on a sec. He appointed Saul. So it doesn't mean that the earthly king is good. Yes. And David ultimately replaces Saul to show there's massive problems. And right off the bat, kings are going to be a big problem for you guys. Kings are going to be a big problem. You're going to cause all sorts of issues. We can bear a testament to that, that governments cause all sorts of big issues. But that's because the king was never meant to be a sinful, fallen man. The king, the true king, is God. And Jesus now takes that mantle on himself and identifies himself as the king of Israel. Now, before we get on to the next section here, and I want to be quick. I'm sorry, I'm shifting things up as we go. But before we get on to the next section, I want to emphasize something here. The rocks would cry out if the king, the true king of this world, was not recognized. Jesus is king of everything. There is not one square inch of his creation over which Christ did not say, "Mine," as Kuiper would say. Jesus is the king, and his kingship belongs in every sphere of life. In the family sphere, in the parenting sphere, as a husband or wife, as a business owner, as a member of a club, as an artist, as a politician, wherever you are to be a child of the king. You are supposed to be a member of the king, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is, and the reason I emphasize that is because in our day, we have limited the reach of God's truth to be something that is only on the inside. And that is absolutely true. If you don't have, if you don't worship him in spirit and in truth, you're not a believer. That's what Jesus came to do, was to have true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. But that means bearing witness before everyone of the word of God. We've limited it only to the gospel so that we would never warn someone that they are breaking God's law, that we would never go beyond just the witness encounter and recognize that we actually need to draw these people in for discipleship, and that sometimes being a witness simply means, a simple illustration in my own life, I did not witness in this situation, it just turned out I didn't sin, but I probably would have been a coward. The first time I bought a gun, I was in this gun shop, and I paid in cash. And the guy stopped and said, oh, you should have told me you would have paid in cash, because, you know, I'd give you a deal. And I went, oh, okay, well, no big deal, and I took the gun. But what I probably should have said is, well, I'm a Christian, and I believe that I should pay tax to the governments that God has put in place, and so I wouldn't accept that anyway. This is what I mean. This is what I believe is implied by Jesus' kingship over all things. Now, let's get back on track here. I'm sorry for that digression. So, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey's colt. He's focused on the fact that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He's taking this to himself. And please note where this goes next. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The disciples do not know what's going on. Honestly, the Jewish leaders don't know what's going on either. They think Jesus is doing something like trying to overthrow Rome or something along those lines, or maybe taking their place. They don't like him for sure, but they don't know what he's doing. In fact, if you were to make a list of everybody that knows what's going on at this moment on earth anyway, it would be Jesus, end of list. This is something, though, that Jesus is doing. Jesus is purposely bringing things to a point for these leaders that hate him and want to kill him. And the crowds that are joining in, they're there, says here in the verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. This is the reason that the crowd went to meet him, was that they heard the sign had been done. So there's the example, something flashy, something exciting, a miracle has been done. And so that is why they are there. Are they true disciples? Are they true believers? Well, Jesus is going to sort that out for us in a moment. So, but we have this interesting statement, and this is, again, another shift that happens. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, this is in Jerusalem. It's not the world. There's some Greeks there, as we're going to see in a moment. But this is hyperbole on the part of the Jewish leaders. They're saying, the world has gone after him. Like, everything is coming down. He's accepting kingship of Israel as his title. But they are speaking better than they know, because Jesus is king of the world. And the world will come after Jesus. And that is where he goes. You see the next verse? This is not an accident. This is not some strange, you know, shift in gears to a different subject. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. No sooner do we read Jewish leaders say the world's going after Jesus, but here comes some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, and these words are actually written on Scottish pulpits in the Protestant churches in Scotland for the pastor to see. It's sitting right here. Says, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We would see Jesus. And I hope that's why all of you are here this morning, is that we want to see Jesus. Because we can sometimes get distracted. We can sometimes just be waiting. Sometimes, maybe you are here today, and you weren't actually coming to see Jesus. Maybe you were coming because lunch was going to be provided by whoever invited you tomorrow, or later today. Or perhaps you're coming because your parents brought you. Or perhaps you just came because this is what you do, but you didn't come to see Jesus. But that is what we need to be doing, just like these Greeks. We need to come to see Jesus, not crowd seeking fancy miracles or food. And Jesus, so it says here, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. There's this buffer between the Greeks and Jesus. We don't know exactly why that happened. Some people will say Philip is a Greek name, and so there's some connection there. Perhaps that's the case. But Philip goes to Andrew, Andrew goes to Philip, Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, and then Jesus responds. We don't ever find out if he ever talked to these Greeks. Perhaps they came along. Maybe he's just talking to his disciples. But here's what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this is new. Previously in the gospel, the hour was future. Now, this is the hour. This is the hour. And he says, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you're his disciples, perhaps that sounds encouraging. We just had this triumphal procession. Jesus just accepted the title of king. He's finally not trying to quiet people down. Now is the hour that I, the Son of Man, will be glorified. Perhaps they are thinking in Daniel, where the Son of Man defeats the evil empires, Empire of Babylon and the beasts in Daniel's vision. Perhaps that's what they're thinking. But here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is saying, I am a king. Yes, I am the true king of Israel. I am the king of the world. And I came to die for my people. I came to die so that others might live, so that anyone who believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. He's a king who not only humbles himself, who doesn't ride in and lord it over others, but rather comes humbly, and he comes to die. And I'm sure they are confused again. Maybe like, how can you have God ruling over us forever in a kingdom that never ends? You know, an everlasting kingdom. How does that work? And the king being a man or God, like, that doesn't make any sense. But also, how is it that the king is going to be a suffering servant? Someone who is afflicted and rejected by men. As we read in Philippians, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptied himself by taking a form of the servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's humiliation, becoming a man. We think humiliation on the cross, absolutely humbled and obedient to the point of death. But his humiliation was becoming a man, taking on the form of sinful flesh. And he is glorified because he was obedient as the perfect man, the man that we should have been, never sinning, accomplishing all the holy will of God, everything that God would command of us, we should do. We should have lived this perfect life that Jesus lived. And none of us could even start. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this king came to die. What he's saying when he says, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. What he's saying is, if I don't die, no one is going to be saved. If I do not die, there is no hope for any of you. His face was set towards Jerusalem, as he goes on to say, shall I say, Lord, save me from this hour, but for this hour I came into the world. Therefore, Father, glorify your name. This is the hour. And then he goes on to say something. If anyone serves, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground, earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What does he mean by this? So not only is he a king who's coming to die, dashing the hopes of his disciples, who are already confused before we got to this point. We know they don't figure it out. Nobody else does either. But what does he mean here? Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is one of those things that we can misunderstand. In John, the word world, cosmos, can mean kind of three different things. It can mean the general world, like just all the people. When Jesus dies for the world, it can mean people generally. It can mean the creation, physical matter, what God made, his creative works. And it can also mean that force that is rebellion against God. That force that our sinful, wicked heart is in alliance with. Because when we are born, we are not born into the kingdom of Christ. We are born into the kingdom of this world. We are born children of the night, but when we are born again, we become children of the day. We become sons and daughters of the King. And we are to act that way. We are to understand the impact and the importance of that. And so all throughout the Gospels, we see this kind of statement. Let me read a few of them for you. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, this is Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This was said previously. Jesus said it in a number of different ways. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father and the holy angels. Let me read it to you in Luke. He said, and he said to all, if anyone, this is Luke 9:23, I am so sorry. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father, and in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Now that's Jesus claiming to be God. He comes in his own glory and the glory of the Father. That's blasphemy if he's not God. Also later on in Luke, the cost of discipleship. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, this is Jesus' pattern. Great crowd, let's deal with this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower? Now hear this, and I'll explain the hate points here in a moment. But he's talking about the cost. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and is unable to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, well, the other is yet a long ways off. He sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. I'm going to read one more verse, but think for a moment. Jesus is a king. Here he is talking to his people. I'm going to come back. Jesus is currently sitting at the right hand of his Father. His enemies are being put under his feet. The last enemy that he's going to put under his feet in person is death when he returns. Jesus is coming back. So this is a statement to each and every one of us. If we are still in the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world, that Jesus is coming back to fully and finally defeat and destroy. He has defeated them, but it has not been fully applied yet. So he is coming back. Can you stand against him, or will you lose? So, verse 33, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is a difference between things that God gives us. God does not want you to hate other human beings. That is not the point of this statement when he says, hate your life in this world. Or any of these statements where he says, hate your father, your mother, your spouse, your brother. When he says these things, he's not talking about have a sinful attitude towards these people. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I am your God and your king. Your first and foremost allegiance is to me in every area of life. And compared to your allegiance to me, there's nothing else that compares with it. It doesn't even compare. It's like you hated those other things. So that if you came to me or you came to a fellow believer and you said, I would love to honor God and serve God or attend church or whatever the case is, but my husband or my wife or my children or whatever, if I do that, then they will leave or it will not work out because they don't believe in you or whatever the case is. Jesus comes first. You cannot be a godly husband, father, mother, wife, child unless you put Jesus first. Because he's your king. And if you put anything else on his throne in your life, then you cannot be his disciple. Now, this is what Jesus is telling us. If you think in Hebrews, where it says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. He's talking to Christians there. The Christian might be hesitant to say, well, hang on a sec. What's this about dying for Jesus, like the shedding of my blood? Where's that come in? Well, it comes in right at the beginning. That's the point. The cost of Christianity is everything. Yes, you get saved when you believe in Jesus. You are saved. You are justified by the blood of Christ. And he demands your whole life. And see here. Whoever loves his life loses it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. You're going to die. Jesus is going to come back, and you are not going to stand against him. But whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life. Furthermore, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. I'm going to show you how to hate your life by obeying God to the point of death. That's what Jesus is doing. You must follow me. Let me set an example. I'm going to wash the disciples' feet. I'm going to wash Judas's feet. We don't always know if we have a Judas, but Jesus did, and he still washed his feet. Love all those created in the image of God, but also bear witness because you are a son and a daughter of a king. He who serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. That's what we want, brothers and sisters. Our desire and our love in life, this is not intended for us to see the gifts that God has given us, good food, music, art, entertainment, work. We were created to work. Work is not a part of the fall. Subduing the earth, building a business. All these things are good gifts from God, but we never put any of God's gifts above God. We're thankful for them. We accept them with gratitude, but we honor Christ. We sanctify Christ as holy in our hearts, in every area of life, because he's the king, and he came to die, and we are to follow him in that path. If you do not know the King today, understand that the King is delaying so that the full number of his saints would be filled up. There is a time to believe in Jesus, a time to follow him, and that time is right now. Today, as long as it is called today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Believe in Jesus. If you're a child, 6 years old, 20 years old, 95 years old, believe in Jesus today. And he will bring us into his presence. And it says here, it's unbelievable, but the Father will honor wretched sinners like us. Bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you are our King. And I thank you that no matter what sort of difficulties come in life, that you are on the throne and that you are working all these things together for good and that we can trust you. Lord, I'm sure today there are in the minds and hearts of each one of your saints times that we have not honored you, Lord, like the disciples, like the Jewish leaders who believed in you, but they would not confess you because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders and being put out of the synagogue, Lord. There's times that we have failed to recognize you. Please forgive us and help us to be bold in this day, no matter what our present government might say, or our boss might say, or our work, or our situation in our social life, or our parents or children, or whatever the case is, Lord, may we be true children of the light. And may you allow us and help us to let our light shine in this world, Lord. And I just pray that you would draw to yourself anyone here who does not know you, that they would see this cost and recognize that the Apostle Paul, all of it is rubbish compared to the greater value of knowing Christ Jesus. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.